Isaiah 54, beginning at verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. And thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. On May 31st, 1792, a radical young believer by the name of William Carey addressed a group of Baptist ministers in a small town outside of London, England. And he preached from this text. And he shared with them what the Lord had placed on his heart. That it was to be a time when the tent was to be enlarged, the curtains spread out, the cords lengthened, the stakes strengthened. The picture here, of course, is a tent, a Bedouin tent that were common in the Mideast in those days, still are to this day. A tent being expanded to facilitate more people. The curtains being stretched, that is the covering. The cords being lengthened. The stakes being strengthened. And Carey used this text to declare that it was time for the Christians of England to be expanding. To be stretching out. To be reaching beyond their own boundaries and borders to a world that was dying. Lost, headed for damnation. And that group of ministers caught William Carey's vision. And they realized they needed to begin to move out beyond their own little region and reach out to a world that was, in many cases, still unexplored, much less unevangelized. The Baptist Missionary Union was started from that meeting in 1792, which became the forerunner of the modern missionary movement that is going on to this day. Suddenly, Christians saw the need to go across the seas, around the world, and preach the gospel. To stretch out the curtains, to lengthen the cords, to drive in the stakes. And that message was used powerfully in that year of 1792. It speaks not only to the issue of expanding as a church corporately, stretching out as we must do in 1988. And there are things the Lord has placed on our hearts that are going to involve stretching, expanding, strengthening, and lengthening. We'll be sharing about that more at later time. But God is calling us to stretch corporately. And yet He is also calling us to stretch and increase personally. You see, it has been said, and rightly so, that if you are not expandable, you will become expendable. If you are not one who is growing, you will find yourself diminishing. Saints, hear that. You can never stay in the same place spiritually for very long. You're either stretching the curtains and lengthening the cords and driving in deeper the stakes, or you're shrinking, diminishing, shriveling. you've got to be growing. Where are you at in comparison to a year ago? Are you more active in the things of God? More in love with the person of God? More engaged in His Word? More involved in His service? Or have you begun to diminish? Were you stronger and bigger and broader 5 years ago than you are at the outset of this year, 1988? It's a time for us to strengthen the stakes and lengthen the cords and become expandable, lest we become expendable. Now, in this text, scripturally, it has a prophetic reference. It speaks not only as Kerry took it, corporately for the church to stretch out, not only as I'm explaining it, personally for us to be expanding, but biblically, at this time, there was an important prophetic message. Now, Isaiah 53 is one of the most meaningful and powerful prophecies in all of the Bible. Most of you are familiar with it. It speaks of the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the second coming of Christ, all in one glorious chapter. 700 years before the event took place, Isaiah prophesied under the anointing of the Spirit exactly what would be happening. Now, in chapter 54, in light of that, a new prophecy is proclaimed. A prophecy is given. And that prophecy concerns the Gentiles, or the Goyim. You see, the Jews had this notion that salvation belonged only to them. The Gentiles, that is, any person who is not a Jew, is a Gentile. The Gentiles existed basically to keep hell hot. They were fuel or fodder for the fires of hell. And the Jews felt like the Gentiles were hopelessly lost. No way they could be saved. But here, in Isaiah 54, God is speaking directly to the desolate, to the barren, to the Gentile. He says to the Gentiles, "Sing, barren ones, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry," or literally, "make a loud, joyful noise," as some newer translations render it. "Cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." Who is the married wife? Throughout the Bible, Israel is called the wife of Jehovah, of Yahweh. The Jews, the people of Israel, are called the wife of the Lord. But here, God is saying prophetically that someone else is going to be coming on the scene who was previously barren, but will become more prolific, bearing more children than the wife of Jehovah. Who is that? It's the bride of Christ. Us, the church. Those that believe in Jesus Christ are part of the bride of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord here goes on to say, "Enlarge the tent. Man, expand the building. Because I'm going to be bringing in a whole new group of people. The Goyim. The Gentiles." Enlarge. Expand. Get ready. How? Break forth into song. Man, start singing. You who are desolate, you who are barren, you who feel cut off, sing and make a joyful noise, loudly anticipating what the Lord is going to be doing. I want to camp on that point here for a little while. Because as we start the year 1988, perhaps many of you presently, for sure all of you eventually, are going to go through times where you will feel barren. Spiritually, you'll feel like it's just not happening. I'm barren in my heart. You'll feel dry, troubled, dead. You'll feel like, wow, I'm just out on thin ice. I'm in a bad space. A couple of days ago, I was going out the front door off to meet some people in town. It was early in the morning. Grabbed the door handle, and suddenly there was this stirring in my heart. You know how that happens sometimes? You just have these impressions and you think, man, that might be the Lord. I better check it out. Maybe that's the Lord pressing my heart. And the impression was, stop and go check on Peter John. And I already had my hand on the door, literally. I was going. I thought, well, I better go check on Peter John. He's my 11-year-old son. So I closed the door and turned around, went back through the house towards Peter John's room. I went in his room, and much to my shock, he wasn't there. And so I thought, where in the world is Peter? And I looked out his back window, and there I saw him walking on our deck with a jacket and boots and all dressed up in warm clothes, baseball bat in hand, walking along our deck, reaching out over our doughboy pool and breaking the ice with his baseball bat. And he was just chopping away at it. It had froze over quite thick that evening. And I watched him for a minute, and I watched him reach out to break a big chunk of ice, and then, you guessed it, I saw him tumble in head over heel, right on top of the ice. I heard it crack, down he went. And I stood there for a while. And I watched him sink, and he came popping up, and he was holding on to some ice chunks, and his feet were on the ground. I could see that. And I stood there, and I went outside, and he looked up at me, and he was there just blue, you know. And he just couldn't even say a word. And I said, Peter, grab my hand. And so I grabbed his hand and pulled him out. He went in and took a hot shower, and I said to PJ, hey, buddy, next time you're in trouble, don't just freeze up. You know, cry out. I mean, let somebody know. You gotta cry out, you know. And he said, yeah, okay, I'll do that next time, Dad. You're gonna find yourself like Peter John on thin ice at some point in this new year, if you're not there already. And the tendency for us at that time is to freeze up, is to pull back, is to get quiet, discouraged, defeated. Oh, well, we say, I can't go to church. I'm just so discouraged. I feel so blue. I feel so defeated. Or I can't have devotions. Or, man, I don't know about this idea of seeking the Lord at a time like this. It's just, I just feel chilled out. Let me tell you something. Fight that tendency. The Bible says in this passage, when you are feeling barren, desolate, cold, when you are feeling unproductive, unprolific, that is the time when you are to sing, to cry out, to make a loud, joyful noise. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and stretch thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. Sing out. Break out into song when you're feeling barren, weak, tired, fatigued. It's a choice that you and I have got to make. It has been said that we are the master of our emotions. And that is why the Apostle Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. He didn't say rejoice if you can. Rejoice when the going is good. Rejoice when it's convenient. He said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Even when you're feeling barren. No. Especially when you're feeling barren. Break forth into a loud, joyful song. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the people of Judah found out the reality of the power of the song that is sung in the Lord. You know the story. The Ammonites and their allies had surrounded Judah. They outnumbered them. Judah was no match against the Ammonites and the boys. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sought the Lord. And the Lord said to Jehoshaphat through a prophet, "The battle is not yours, but it's mine. Here's what you do. Go into the valley of Baraka, where the Ammonites and all their allies are waiting for you. Only don't send your soldiers first and foremost. Send your choir. And have them go into that valley singing, 'Praise ye the Lord, his mercy endureth forever.'" Folks, logically, militarily, that's stupid. To send a choir into a battlefield, you should be sending your soldiers, your tanks, your weapons. But God said, send the praisers, the worshipers. And here comes the choir. "Praise ye the Lord, his mercy endures forever and ever." They sang out. And you know what happened? The enemy, the Ammonites and their allies were so confused, so blown away, so taken back by a choir singing praises that they got all disoriented and they began, the enemies, to fight each other. And they actually slaughtered and annihilated each other. So when the soldiers of Judah did come on the scene, after the choir had already been there, there wasn't a man for them to fight. The enemy was all wiped out, dead. That story is given to us, not just to amuse us, but to teach us. Spiritually, you will have forces around you from the enemy. Darkness, discouragement, depression. When they hear you worshiping when you should be bummed and crying, man, to them it's like hearing fingernails scratch against a chalkboard. You know how it just grinds your teeth? It's painful. That's what happens in the ears of demons and darkness. When they hear the people of God singing praises, worshiping, when it seems like they should be crying, pulling back, bummed. That's why God is saying, "Hey, barren ones, sing out. Break forth into joy." Why? It wasn't just the people of Judah that saw that reality, but in the New Testament. You know the story of Acts 16? Paul and Silas were in prison. They had been beaten. They had been thrown into a prison. In those days, prisons didn't have color TVs and pool tables. They were dungeons. Dark, damp, dirty dungeons. Literally, rats would come and nibble on the toes of prisoners in the evening. It was a very brutal environment. And there in Acts 16, we read that at midnight, while Paul and Silas were in prison, they began to sing praises to the Lord. Would you? Or would you think, oh man, I'm forgotten. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. Guess I'll go eat worms. You know. That would, I think, be my tendency. But Paul and Silas, man, they began to worship and sing praises to God. Acts 16 says, and at midnight, the darkest point, the darkest hour, they sang praises, and suddenly the earth shook and the prison door flew open. They were freed. And I don't think that would have happened had they not been in the place of praise and song and worship. Now notice this. Please understand this. They did not sing praises to God to see the prison door open. They had no idea that would happen. They were just praising because God is worthy to be praised. It wasn't manipulation, but it was anticipation. Anticipating that God would see them through. That God would keep His word. What is the word of God? All things will work together for good to them that love God. Everything's working together for good. Paul knew that, believed that. And so, not manipulating God by worshiping, but anticipating God to be working, he began to praise. Folks, you that are in prison today, emotionally imprisoned, relationally imprisoned, spiritually imprisoned, would you follow the example of Paul and Silas and begin to sing praises? Sing, barren ones. Cry out, for your children are going to be more than even the wife of Jehovah. You're going to be productive. That's what God is saying to the Gentiles here, and that's what God is saying to you there. Man, get ready for expansion. Lengthen the cords and drive in the stakes and sing praise, anticipating what I'll be doing in your life. One more passage I want you to consider. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 2? Matthew 2. Appropriate because of the season that we are just coming out of. We read in verse 7, then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go, search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. And when they heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, notice verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Not when they saw the Christ, but just the star, anticipating that the star would lead them to the Christ. They saw that God was working and what He would be doing. And these wise men, would you underline or make note of this? They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now, in the Greek language, that's the strongest way that you can say, man, they were excited. If you would, they had a hallelujah breakdown. Now, we don't think of the three kings, if there was three, probably many more. But we don't think of these kings, these wise men, as having a hallelujah breakdown. I mean, it's kind of hard to have a hallelujah breakdown if you're singing, we three kings of Orient are bearing gifts we travel. You know, we think of the kings sort of trudging across the desert, very dignified in their royal, regal robes with crowns on their heads. And we think of them being so dignified because they were intellectuals. We know that they were wise men. And certainly intellectuals always walk and move with great dignity and reservedness. So the three kings, of course, would come in a minor key. We three kings of Orient are. And march right up on stage where they stand with the place that's marked with an X with tape on the stage. All settled in their positions, standing just right, one kneeling, one standing, and one sort of in between. We have this image, but that's not what the Bible says. It says they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Man, they were hilarious. They were expressive. They were really having an experience in the Lord. Why? Because they were anticipating that they were being brought on the way, being brought to a real blessing. And in the anticipation of that, they began rejoicing. Guys, sometimes I think, particularly us guys, think that we, wanting to be wise, need to be dignified. And this idea of rejoicing with exceedingly great joy, it's a concept that's foreign to us. It's not cool to be worshiping with exuberance or singing with a loud voice when I drive my car or have morning devotions or come into a congregation. I've got to be kingly. After all, I'm king of my house, boss at my job. I'm a man in control. And we march in a minor key and sit with our false dignity. Let me tell you something. That kind of false dignity will suffocate your spirit. You will choke on your own dignified robes. There is something innately in every human being that ultimately wants to let go. But we are conditioned by society, by culture, by machismo, to not let go. Unless, interestingly enough, it's New Year's. And then, hey, have a couple of brews. Or celebrate a bit with the booze. And then you have an excuse to let go. And people freak out and act weird and let go. Because there's something innate saying, I want to let go. I'm tired of this stifling dignity. I want to let go and release my humanity. But the problem is, when it's released in that way, it's counterproductive. Tens of thousands of people die needlessly because people have been drinking to become free, dying in car wrecks, morals compromised, things said and things done that would never be done otherwise. It's a bogus, false counterfeit of the enemy to say the way to let go is to have some bubbly. In fact, the Bible says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with what? The Spirit. The new wine of the Holy Ghost. That's the key. To be filled with the Spirit. Not drunk with wine, which leads to all kinds of problems. But filled with the Holy Ghost. That you might express yourself, that you might let yourself go in the Lord. Let yourself go. Turn to somebody, would you? That you just say, let yourself go. Just reinforce that right now. Let yourself go. And you know what, gang? When you let yourself go, you haven't lost a thing. Because self needs to be let go of. Amen? Self needs to be done away with. Self needs to be put aside. Let yourself go. Your coolness, your reservedness. Let your selfishness go. And say, Lord, like the men of old who were wise in Matthew 2, I'm going to come to you and rejoice with exceeding great joy. In my devotions in the morning, I'm going to sing forth, even though I feel sleepy or groggy or discouraged already, I'm going to sing forth, Lord. I'm going to sing out. I'm talking about literally singing out. I don't mean spiritually here, folks. Theoretically, I mean where you literally open your mouth and express your heart as you sing songs of worship and praise and adoration, as you rejoice with exceeding great joy. Oh, sing a new song, the psalmist told us. Rejoice evermore, the New Testament exhorts us. Sing out, barren ones. With a loud, joyful noise, you who are desolate. Not to manipulate God, but in anticipating that God is going to be working, that doors will be opening, that the enemy will be succumbing. Anticipating what God is going to be doing. Sing, sing, sing. That's why we sing here in church. Sometimes folks say, why do you sing so much? For one reason, it's a powerful weapon in the arsenal of the believer. I would encourage you, we don't have time to do it today, but to take a look sometime, if you're so inclined, at the barren women in the Bible. When they found out that they were going to be mothering, miraculously conceiving, they sang out, anticipating what was coming. Not bemoaning their barrenness, but anticipating what God would be doing. They began to sing out, barren ones. It makes all the difference in the world. New Year's Day. I was sitting in my kitchen along with the family. We were watching the Orange Bowl. Great game. I was totally into it. University of Miami battling with Oklahoma. My wife had graciously fixed us a good meal, clam chowder, it was great, ham and cheese sandwiches, salad, rolls. And Peter, John, and I were sitting on these stools, kind of like this, in the kitchen area, watching the game, and the girls all went down to the dining area, and they sat around the table. And after they were done, or when they should have been done, Christy, my 7-year-old daughter, was carrying her plate. She didn't eat very much. And as she was carrying her plate back up towards the kitchen area, she tripped on the step that goes up to our kitchen. And man, it was a classic. She went sprawling. I don't mean just stumbling. I mean she went sprawling, did a belly flop, you know, right on the kitchen floor. And as she went sprawling, the clam chowder went flying. And it came down right on top of the TV set. And the orange bowl suddenly became the soup bowl. It really did. It was just covered with chowder. Now, immediately, I got up. And I didn't outwardly get mad. Not obviously, not initially. But I was really in this game. It was a critical point of the game, and now it's covered with chowder. And so I get up out of my chair, I go into the kitchen underneath the sink, and I pull out all these towels and cleaning solutions and get buckets of water and begin to scrub the carpet and wipe off the TV and go all over the room, not just where the soup was, but I begin to scrub all over everything and squirt the bottle, get out the vacuum cleaner, and my family is just watching this rare burst of energy, wondering, what's gotten into him? I mean, I was scrubbing everything, just flying through the whole area, cleaning. Was it because I was trying to be a helper? No. I was being a condemner. I was sending a message to my daughter, to my family. You ruined this game. And I didn't say anything verbally. I didn't have to. I was just vacuuming and cleaning and making a message very well known that Daddy was put out, frustrated. And all of a sudden, I realized after about 15 minutes of cleaning carpets and straightening things up that everybody was looking at me. And then I sat back down on my stool to watch the game, and Peter just sat there with his eyes fixed to TV, not wanting to even look over and see what I was doing. And the girls slinked off to their room, and Tammy just kind of stood over on the corner watching. And I thought, you know, that's real neat. Way to go, John. The whole family is tense and uptight because of your noble act of trying to help with the mess. You weren't helping at all. You were condemning your daughter. Do you ever do? Maybe I'm the only parent that does stuff like that. But I mean, sometimes I drive little messages home. You know what I mean? How much better would it have been if I would have thought on this particular scripture, on this particular message, and said, you know, the soup's flying, let's start singing. Rather than become desolate and barren and angry and hostile and frustrated, how much wiser would I have been? How much better for my family? What a better way to start the new year if we would have started just singing. And that's a choice that I have to make and you have to make over and over and over again. When things go wrong, when things look bad, when things are dry, desolate, when you feel barren, you can either feel sorry for yourself like I did. You can either pull back like so often we do, or you can say, Lord, according to your word, I will sing out. Like in 2 Chronicles 20, I'll send in the worshipers and praisers from my heart. Praise ye the Lord, his mercy endures forever. Like Paul and Silas in the hour of midnight, I will sing your praises. Not in manipulation, but just anticipating, Lord, that you will be working, seeing me through. Like the wise men, I will strip off these robes of my own macho-ness and dignity, and I will sing wholeheartedly to you, Lord. I will rejoice with exceeding great joy. Sing, church. May this be a year of singing. When we come together, sing enthusiastically. Sing intelligently. When you go through your day tomorrow and barrenness seems to be setting in, break out into song. and watch the tent enlarge, break out in song constantly. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, Your word is a great help to us. When You tell us in Your word that we are to rejoice evermore, for this is the will of You, to in everything give thanks, to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That You are not simply commanding us something that is impossible, but instructing us in something that has tremendous potential. And I pray, Lord, that this might be a time in the life of our congregation together and in each one of our lives individually, where we who sense barrenness, difficulty, trials, or tensions would not give up, would not get down, but Lord, would break out into song. Please help me tomorrow, today. Help me all the way through this year, Lord. Help us to be singers, worshipers, praisers. Help us to see the forces of darkness beat back even now, Lord. Even now, those of us that experience barrenness. May this be a time of lengthening the cords and strengthening the stakes as we sing praise to Thy name. May the forces of darkness that would seek to discourage us be dispelled as we take from the arsenal which You have given to us, the weapon of praise. We desire to worship You, Lord. You are worthy of our worship. To rejoice in You. You have filled us with joy. We desire to overcome the tendencies of our own reservedness. Lord, may we break out, even now as we sing praise.